It's nice to see some of you who have been sick have returned to the land of the living. We have some more that are gone today, so I keep praying for one another. It is that season of people getting and spreading all sorts of things. I invite you to take your scripture, turn with me to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 25. We'll continue where we left off last time. Do you remember what I told you to remember? When it comes to the tabernacle is the picture. Jesus is the reality. The tabernacle is a picture. Jesus is the reality. And our theme verse for this section of the book of Exodus points that truth out very well. So we get the theme verse up on the screen. That's Exodus 29, 45, and 46. Would you say it with me? Exodus 29, 45, and 46. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. A couple weeks ago or so, as I introduced this theme verse, I noted a little bit of the change between this passage and the previous ones that we've used. And that big change is the wonderful, beautiful word, dwell. The previous verses that we've used as themes throughout Exodus all spoke about God claiming Israel to be their people and Him promising to be their God. This one adds the word dwell. It's in here twice in these verses. That root word of the verb dwell is the same as the root word of the noun tabernacle that we're going to find in our in the upcoming chapters, as we've started with some of the furnishings of the tabernacle. So the action of dwelling that God promises to do with His people, for all intents and purposes, is the same as the place of dwelling known as the tabernacle. And again, the vast majority of what we're going to look at in this chapter and the next few chapters centers on the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God. And what makes the dwelling place of God so beautiful is not the beautiful fabrics. Remember a couple sermons ago we talked about taking the collections. Moses spoke to the people asking for free will offerings to create, to build, and to furnish the tabernacle. The beauty of the tabernacle is not the gorgeous fabric. The beauty of the tabernacle is not the gold plating that finds its way everywhere. Everything is gold plated, it seems. The beauty of the tabernacle is not the silver vessels and utensils. It's not the beauty of the tabernacle. Beauty of the tabernacle is not that it is the dwelling place of God, but it's that God Himself would dwell there. The beauty is that God chose to live among His people. Now, this is different. God has not done that since Eden. The Garden of Eden, the Lord God walked with Adam in the cool of the day. He dwelt with His creation up until Adam and Eve sinned. God has not dwelled among His people since Eden. The holy, holy God of eternity made a way so that He could dwell with sinful man. At this point, they are separate. They're together but separate. They're separate because, as we talked about earlier with the mercy seat, with the Ark of the Covenant, that is put into the holiest place where people did not have regular access to. In fact, only the high priest and only once a year, except for Moses, because that was also where he would meet with God to receive the rest of the law. The tabernacle is a picture. I'm going to get you to say it sometime. Jesus is the reality. The tabernacle is a picture. Jesus is the reality. The reason I keep repeating it is so that it sticks, so that as we continue into the portions of the tabernacle, that we will recognize how Jesus fulfills everything that goes on in the tabernacle. Today, our text is in Exodus chapter 25. We'll begin in verse 23, and I'm going to break up the two sections and read them separately so that we're not handling two different subject matters at exactly the same time. So we're just going to break that up. Before we do so, our big idea this morning is simply this. God wants us to trust Him for provision and truth. And we're going to see that in the two items of the tabernacle. God wants us to trust Him for provision and truth. So why don't we pause for a word of prayer? Father, Your word tells us that all Scripture is given by Your breath and is profitable. Profitable for us that we might be instructed, that we might be corrected, that we might be pointed to You. And Father, that is 100% true, even with Old Testament passages that that at first glance maybe seem to not have any kind of impact on us, the church. Lord, help us to recognize the history of this passage, how these are detailed plans for pieces of furniture that actually existed, that were actually used in worship, but help us also to see how they point to the reality that is our Savior, Jesus Christ. So Lord, help us to hear from You through the Word today, in Jesus' name, amen. So last week we talked about symbolism. Our first symbol was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant would be staged in the Holy of Holies, that back room of the tabernacle. Today we are in the front room. The front room is about twice as big. The back room, the holiest place, was about 15 by 15 cube, actually 15 wide, 15 deep, and 15 high. The front room, the holy place, is about 15 by 30. If we're talking in feet, of course, the Scripture gives it to us in, oh man, what's the word? Cubits, there it is. Gives it to us in cubits, but just for our edification, I'll use some feet today. The first piece of furniture that we look at inside the holy place is the bread of the presence, or the table for the bread of the presence. And the second one will be the golden lampstand. So we'll take both of those this morning. So join me in your copy of the Word of God in Exodus chapter 25. We'll begin reading in verse 23. God is speaking to Moses here, giving him instruction. Let's read verse 23. You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, a cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make a rim around it, a hand breadth wide, and a molding of gold around the rim. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold and fasten the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame the rings shall lie as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be carried with these. And you shall make its plates and dishes for incense, and its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before Me regularly. Start out with the construction details. If you were paying attention last week, you'll notice that much of the instructions are the same for this table. Moses is the one that God is speaking to, and it is implied as the subject, but in reality, God is giving these plans to Moses to hand off to someone else. We don't find out who that is until chapter 37, but his name is Bezalel, I don't know how to say some of these names, so just I'll do my best. And he is chosen because he is a skilled craftsman, and these pieces of furniture are to be skillfully made. So the directions we're given here, Moses is going to hand off to the craftsman who will actually build it. Again, very similar to the Ark of the Covenant, there's lots of gold. Everything is covered in gold. There's a gold molding around the perimeter of the table. This table is the same height as the Ark of the Covenant, but somewhat smaller in length and width. It too has poles for carrying because this is a temporary structure. As God would tell the children of Israel to pack up camp and move, they would have to tear down the tabernacle and carry all the pieces with it. The contrast to the Ark of the Covenant, this is a table, not a box. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant was a box in which Moses would place the tablets of the Ten Commandments. He would place a sample of manna. Later on, he would also place Aaron's staff. It had that beautiful lid with the angels over the top, and that would be the very presence of God. So the Ark of the Covenant was a box. This is a table. This one has removable dishes. And the biggest contrast that we find between this table and the Ark of the Covenant is that this table is to be used daily. The Ark of the Covenant was to be left in the holiest place. And the sacrifice, the blood that would be sprinkled upon it was only done once per year. So there are the similarities and differences between the Ark and the table for the bread. The plates, the dishes, the pitchers and bowls that are described that would go along with this table are not for the purpose of serving God his food. For our God is a spirit. He does not need food. In fact, he needs nothing from us. So the fact they are setting out bread on the table for God did not imply that God was somehow less than eternal, but it was more of a symbol that they would recognize that God is setting a table for them. In fact, the priests would end up eating the bread that was put on that table. Our God is not like the pagan gods. The pagans would set out food that would be boiled or roasted for their gods. But our God would not consume any of the food. In fact, as we'll see as we get further into the tabernacle, the things that God wants from his people actually turn out to be aromas. The smell of the sacrifices, the smell of the incense offering. It's the vapors and odors, not the substance of food. Verse 30, we see the bread of the presence. Some translations call it the showbread. That's perhaps easier for us to understand because bread of the presence kind of makes me think that that God is present in the bread, but God's present everywhere. This is not about God being present in the bread. It's about God being present with his people, as though this table were set for God and people to enjoy a meal. In Leviticus chapter 24, the law lays out what's supposed to go on this table. There are to be 12 flat cakes of bread, fresh baked every morning, put out every morning, set there on the table and then consumed in the evening by the priests, normally only by the priests, but there were exceptions from time to time. And the symbolism really isn't explained in the Old Testament what the bread of the presence means. It's the New Testament that tells us what the bread of the presence means. It's pointing to Jesus. Because remember, the tabernacle is what? You're going to say it, picture, and Jesus is the reality. Yeah. So the symbolism we'll hold off on just a little bit till the end as it points to Jesus. God would have these loaves then that were offered to him, that were there with the golden dishes and censers, the spoons and the pitchers, not because he needed meat or drink, but that he might have this table to share with his people. Again, God does not need food. He does not need drink. Here's the reality. God does not need us. God, for all of eternity past, was perfect and complete and satisfied, just as the Trinity. He did not create because he needed something from us. So the bread of the presence is not about God needing food, but about man needing God and recognizing that unity that God has with his people. So the symbol of the bread is really a symbol of God's physical provision for his people. The next symbol starts in verse 31. I invite you to join me as we continue reading the rest of our passage. Verse 31 shows us the spiritual provision. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its base, its stems, its cups, its calyxes, its flowers shall be of one piece with it. And there shall be six branches going out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand stand out of one side of it, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. Three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower, on one branch, each with calyx and flower on one branch, and three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the six branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself there shall be four cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers, and a calyx of one piece with it under each pair of the six branches going out from the lampstand. Their calyxes and their branches shall be of one piece with it, the whole of it a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and the lamps shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. Its tongs and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made with all these utensils out of a talent of pure gold, and see that you make them after the pattern for them which is being shown you on the mountain. So in these verses, God describes this lamp, this lampstand that was made out of about 75 pounds worth of gold. This is not a tiny little menorah decoration that we might have at Christmas. This was quite a lamp. It has a single post in the middle, six branches off to the side, giving us seven lamps total. And the description was there of looking like an almond tree and its blossoms. All of it, a single piece. God is not designing some IKEA furniture that gets taken apart and put back together. This was all to be made from one single piece. Now, I can't imagine how that happened, how that works. I am not a metallurgist. I can't make things out of solid gold. Where would I even get the gold? But this is what God wants for the lamp in his tabernacle. The design being based on the almond tree reminds us of Aaron's rod that was made out of his staff that was made out of an almond branch that budded. That was a miraculous thing that happened. You can look that up in number 17. It would also remind us of Jeremiah in his prophecy, speaking of the almond as the first tree that would blossom in the springtime. So there's some symbolism baked into even the design of this lampstand. The menorah had a very practical use as well as a very symbolic use. This tent that would be made with all the fabrics that are designed would actually be kind of dark inside, and it needed some light. The golden lampstand with its seven burning oil lamps would light the room. And remember what everything is made of in this room. The table, slathered in gold. I don't think that's the correct term, but that's what I'm going to call it. The lampstand itself made of gold. In a couple chapters, we'll see the altar of incense. Again, another little table made of gold. And so these seven lamps would cast this beautiful flickering flame and light up the whole room so that the priests could do their work. When it comes to the tabernacle, Moses has lots of access. The word tells us that Moses would go into the holiest place and there in front of the Ark of the Covenant speak to God as a man speaks to his friend. The high priest had more access than most people, less than Moses. He could go in there once a year. The priests could go into the holy place daily. In fact, they had to go in daily. They had to trim the lamps. They had to refill the oil in the lamps. They had to replace the bread every morning, eat the bread in the evening. The priests were in and out of there all the time. But what about everyone else? They had no access, right? In fact, the only time that they would ever see the Ark of the Covenant, the only time that they would ever see the furnishings that we've been talking about today is when the tabernacle has been torn down and they're on the move. They didn't have access. In the tabernacle, the only way to see the light of the lamps or the bread was to be a priest who had access. The tabernacle is a picture. Jesus is the reality. In Jesus, you and I are priests. In Jesus, you and I have access into the holy place, even into the holiest place, to commune with God. And that's not me just saying some words trying to make a point. This is in Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Peter is talking to those believers that have been exiled from Jerusalem because of the persecution. And he tells them, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. When a person understands their relationship with God, understands that they are a sinner, separated from the holiness of God, confesses that sin, puts their faith in Jesus for their salvation, we'd say they become believers. So they have, as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2, they have passed from death unto life. They've been born again, would be another way that we would say that. But at that same time, not only are we declared righteous in God's eyes, not only is our sin removed from our account and placed on Jesus on the cross, we are also made priests with access to God the Father. And not only are we priests in this era, in the book of Revelation, we see that we'll be priests forever. Forever. Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Being a priest means we have access, not as in Exodus, where the priests had to kill an animal first, had to do a mode of sacrifice first before they could go in. Our access is through the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus. We are priests and we have access. In the Gospel of John, there are seven different times that that Jesus is recorded as saying, I am. I am the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. Those are some of them. The first two in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. John is making clear to his Jewish audience, which would be most of the people reading his gospel at first, that Jesus is the fulfillment of that bread of the presence from the tabernacle. The second I am that Jesus states in the Gospel of John is Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Again, not missed by his Jewish audience who understood the tabernacle, who understood the temple that replaced the tabernacle, that Jesus is the fulfillment of that lampstand. In fact, it's John chapter 6, verse 35. I apologize for not saying that earlier. If you're taking notes, John 6, 35 is where Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. John 6 is a fascinating chapter. It's one of the longer ones. If you want to spend your afternoon as you prepare for the big game by reading some scripture, John 6 is a great place to go. In John 6, the crowds have been following Jesus because he's been teaching and they're interested in what he's saying, but also because why? Because he has been giving them food. It was just before this verse that Jesus had fed the 4,000 with just couple loaves, a few fish, or maybe it's a few loaves and a couple fish, I don't remember. Five loaves and two fishes, there it is, got it. Jesus fed the 5,000 with just a boy's lunch, and the people were amazed, and so they followed him, not because they wanted his salvation, but because they wanted his food. They wanted the things that he could give him. And so in that context, he declares to them, I am the bread of life. You want to live forever? You need me. It's what Jesus was telling them. And it's what the showbread was pointing to. And just as physical bread is necessary for sustaining physical life, Jesus is necessary for spiritual life. Without Jesus, we remain dead. Ephesians 2:1, for we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Jesus provides eternal satisfaction. He provides spiritual life. He provides eternal satisfaction. In John chapter 6, a few verses later, he tells the crowd not to work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which he gives. In other words, pursue Jesus rather than the things of this world. Same chapter, John chapter 6, a few verses later, Jesus is the true manna from heaven. Again, the Jewish people that were reading this the first time, they understood the connection to the book of Exodus. John chapter 6, verse 49, Jesus says to those who were with him, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The bread of the presence is a picture. Jesus is the reality. He is the bread of life. Backing up a few verses in John chapter 6, verse 40, it says this, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. How do we receive this bread? It's not a secret recipe passed down from generation to generation. We receive this eternal bread. We receive Jesus by faith, by trusting him for our salvation. Again, John chapter 6. I don't know why I didn't just preach John chapter 6 today. Actually, I do know why. It's a really long passage. John 6, verse 51. Jesus says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. I think I just read that, didn't I? Sorry. All of this foreshadows his sacrificial death that would come just a few chapters later. His body broken for us. His blood spilled for us. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the light of the world. That was from John chapter 8. John chapter 8, Jesus spoke to them again saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Just as physical light exposes what is hidden in darkness, Jesus reveals to us spiritual truth. He makes known the will of God. He exposes our sin. If our sin are the shadows, they're hidden when it's dark. You can't see shadows in the dark because it's dark. Everything's dark. But when Jesus, the light, is there, it exposes our sin. And it shows us the way to salvation. John 14:6, another familiar verse, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The world would tell us that there are all sorts of ways to get to heaven, all sorts of ways to get to God. Jesus says, there's only one. It's through Jesus. He is that light. In Scripture, darkness often symbolizes sin, symbolizes ignorance, it symbolizes separation from God. And our condemnation is that we love it. Our natural state, we would prefer the darkness. John says so in John chapter 3, verse 19. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But when Jesus takes over, when he replaces our sin with his righteousness, we then are called the light of the world, aren't we? This is in the book of Matthew. I know I tried to stay in John, but this is in Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 14, Jesus tells his disciple, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hilltop cannot be hidden. Jesus is the fulfillment. He is the reality. He is the one who provides for our eternal provision, and he's the one who provides for our day-by-day provision. He wants us to trust him for every physical provision. And that's part of the symbolism of the bread in that holy place, sitting on that table, symbolizing a dinner table where God's people and God himself would sit and eat. But there was that separation yet. We haven't talked about the veil yet, but between that table and the Ark of the Covenant that had the presence of God, there was this very thick curtain that no one could go through, unless they'd been sanctified, unless they'd been purified by blood. And that separation was removed by Jesus. In fact, what does the scripture tell us? That as he was on that cross, as he was dying, as he was paying for our sins, the Bible records that there was an earthquake and that veil, which was several inches thick of multiple layers of fabric, that veil torn in two, symbolizing that because of Jesus, we now had access to God the Father ourselves. We were to trust him for our salvation. We were to trust him for our physical provision. We were to trust him that he is the true light, that he is the wisdom, he is the guidance, he is the direction that we need. So how are you trusting him? Are you trusting him for your salvation? Or are you hoping you just do good enough, do better than someone else? If you are trusting him for your salvation, how are you trusting him day by day? When you face a big decision or you're in a difficult situation, How does your life show that you are trusting Him? It shows by how much you pray. It shows by how you search the Scriptures to find wisdom to make those decisions. It shows by seeking wisdom from fellow believers. It shows by how really God-centered your path is. Jesus is our sustenance. He is our light. To trust Him for eternity, yes, but to trust Him for today as well. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for the ways that we fail to put You first. Forgive us for not taking advantage of the access that we have as priests to approach You. Not because we are righteous in and of ourselves, but we have access to You because Jesus has paid it all. He is our great high priest. He is our sacrifice. And it's by His righteousness that we can enter into Your presence through prayer. That we can confess our sin to You and be forgiven. That we can pour out our hearts and the things that are bothering us and the things that we struggle with and just all the ways that life is hard. And You hear us. Your word tells us that when we pray in faith and in Your will, that you respond, You answer our prayers. Father, for anyone who's here today who has not been seeing You answer prayers, Lord, I pray that You would encourage them, that they would seek Your face and pray in Your will so that You would answer their prayers. For someone who's here today who has been avoiding Your word, Lord, I pray that You'd give them a hunger for Your word, that they would want to seek Your face through Your word. Father, if there's someone here today who has never received Your gift of salvation, Lord, awaken them today. Father, I thank You for Your word, its timeless nature, its spiritual nature, how it pierces to the depths of our soul. Lord, I pray that we would grow as a result of Your word today. It's in Your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.